But turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. And I want to begin reading at verse 21 to the end of the chapter for our consideration this morning. Luke, chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. The portion containing the baptism of Jesus and then the genealogy of Jesus. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esel, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Hosam, the son of Elmodam, the son of Ur, son of Jose, the son of Eliezer, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melia, the son of Menon, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Seru, the son of Ru, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. I read those genealogies very quickly so that you will not detect any errors that I make in the names. Not really. Have made errors. Well, first of all, you see in verses 21 and 22, we have a very brief account of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ by John the Baptizer. But though it is brief, it's a very full and pregnant record of what happened at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second section, verses 23 to 38, is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it has quite fundamental doctrines to teach us. And because the genealogy of Jesus Christ and the birth of him comes before his baptism, I want us to look at that section first, verses 23 to 28, and consider some of the most obvious and the most glorious truth, which we are all aware of, but for us to be reminded of this morning as given to us by God the Spirit through Dr. Luke, the beloved physician. Now, the first and most important truth that is obvious as we read this genealogy is that the whole of the Bible, and here in Dr. Luke's record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and earlier on in the record of Matthew, and also very clearly taught in the whole, not only of the Old Testament, but the New Testament, up and into the book of Revelation, is that Jesus Christ is an actual man who lived in time, space, history, and as a historical genealogy. His lineage, his historicity, in the sense that there can be no doubt that he was a man of history. His parentage, not only his immediate, and then his whole roots that can be traced right back to Adam and then to the Creator God. It's very important for us to bear in mind, isn't it? When you think of the great religions, by great religions, I mean the sophisticated philosophies and the teachings of the Greek pagan religions or the Hindu religions, much of it is, if not most of it and all of it, is mythology. It's not rooted in factual history. And here, not only here, but beginning with Genesis chapter 5, history is compressed in the names of these true and factual people who have lived in history. Now, we don't have the names of all who lived in history. This is a compression of the most eminent men who are the fathers and the predecessors of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to understand that and to stand on it. Jesus Christ is a man of history that no thinking man would dismiss. He's a historical human being, not only in the Bible, but we know that from Roman historians and Jewish historians who were not believers, and at the time, or immediately after the time of Jesus Christ, they mention him. A man of history. He lived in time, space, history. That's obvious from this record. And secondly, and very importantly, you notice that Jesus Christ traces his genealogy 1,000 years before him to David. He is the son of David. And why is this important? Well, it's very important if you know the scriptures. It's important because 1,000 years ago, which is when Jesus, David lived, 1,000 years before Jesus, so it's 3,000 years before our time, a specific promise and covenant was made with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. And you know, we've had occasion to consider this particular covenant and promise, what is known as the Davidic covenant, or the covenant made with David 1,000 years before. And you know the essence of the covenant. What's the essence of the Davidic covenant? Well, first of all, that the Davidic dynasty would continue for all of time and history, and not only time and history, but all of eternity. Because the emphatic promise of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 17 is what? An everlasting kingdom and an everlasting king. And David was given this everlasting covenant 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. So this is Luke's way of saying this is the one who was promised to David. It's Luke's way of saying, this is the one who is going to take up the reins of the Davidic kingdom and rule for all time and for all eternity. This is the one who is from the loins of David. God himself had promised, and all of God's true people waited. You see it earlier on in Luke chapter 2. Simeon said he was waiting for the promise to Israel. This particular promise of the Davidic king. And you'll remember, of course, that at this time, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Davidic kingdom was shattered. It was under Roman rule. There was no king in Israel. And although he came in humiliation, his genealogy points to the fact that this is the one who comes in fulfillment of the promise that God had made to David. Very important to remember, the son of David. You remember, right through the Gospels, people who are blind and sick, many of them call out to Jesus, how? Son of David. Why are they calling out that way? They're calling out that way because they know the scriptures. And they're saying that this is the one who was promised to David 1,000 years before. The great king with power and authority to rule in time and all of history. Well, secondly, verse 34, we're told he is the son of Abraham. And this is a specific covenant promise attached to it. And we are all aware of it. At least most of us are. You know, in Genesis 12, Jehovah comes to Abram and says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's repeated again in Genesis 22. And you remember how Paul picks up this particular promise, covenantal promise. Now, by the way, Abraham existed when? 2,000 years before Christ. You see how much he's packed into this genealogy. Dr. Luke is telling his readers, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what was promised to David 1,000 years before Christ came. And then he's pointing out the fact that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise and the covenant made with Abraham 2,000 years before Christ and 1,000 years before David. And what is the promise? That he is the seed. Yes, Isaac was a seed, and so was Jacob, and so was Judah, and so on. But the seed, the ultimate one in whom all the promises to Abraham and David would be fulfilled, is Jesus Christ. You'll, of course, remember Galatians 3:16. Paul applies this particular promise, the seed of Abraham. And so Jesus Christ, we are told here in this genealogy, is the one who came in fulfillment of the covenant promises that Jehovah had made. You see, the generations looked for him, long generations. But God, in the fullness of time, brings him forth. And this is the one through whom not only Israel, but the whole of the Gentile world would be blessed with salvation. And then lastly, you notice what we are told here in verse 38, the very last verse in this section. The son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The son of Adam, the son of God. Now there's two great doctrines embedded in this verse 38. First of all, no particular person in the scriptures are ever given the singular title of the Son of God. But Adam is. And Adam is given this singular title of the Son of God because Adam was created by the very hand of God. No other human being is created like that. We are all procreated through the natural processes that God has embedded into humanity and into animals. But Adam, as you read Genesis 2, you know how he formed him from the dust of the earth. And if you remember from the time when we went through the book of Genesis, the Hebrew word is that he skillfully and personally and intimately, it's almost like a sculptor, it's exactly like that, and shaping the clay or chipping the marble. It's personal, it's intimate. He spoke the rest of the universe into existence, including the animals. But when it came to man, so it's pointing to his particular divine direct creation. Well, in that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is also not the procreation of any man, but formed in the womb by God the Holy Spirit. Not specifically just about the divinity, but he is the son of Adam, the son of God. But of course there is the other great and glorious doctrine of the fulfillment of the divine promise of Genesis 3:15. The promise was given not only to David, not only to Abraham, but the promise was first given to Adam in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman and everything else, the promise made to Abraham, the promise made to David, are all promises that are simply a repetition and an outworking of the promise made to Adam. So before he comes preaching, and before that, before he's tempted and arrives victorious against his temptation, what we are told is that what he is going to preach is going to be fulfilled in him in accordance with the promise that God had made with Adam. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Here when you have the covenantal fulfillment. A covenant is a promise, a contract. And in this particular covenant, it's a unilateral covenant. In other words, God will accomplish it all by himself. What he promised Adam, what he promised David, and what he promised Abraham. And do you see what Luke is saying? He's saying this Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that God promised through Adam, repeated it to Abraham, repeated it to David for the blessing of the whole world. This is how Jesus Christ himself and the Apostle Paul and the Bible in its entirety proves that Jesus is the Christ. As I was thinking about this, all the scriptures that teach us that Jesus is the Christ is proved in this particular way by the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul and the Bible itself in every place. How about Jesus, the Christ? You remember what he does on the Emmaus road to the disciples. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he reveals to them and teaches to them all things concerning himself. This is what he does. He goes through the promises of God that is been given through the prophet Moses in the very first place. Beginning at Genesis 3:16. Moses and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament. Or think about Paul himself. This is what we're told about Paul. How he preached. Acts 9:22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Acts 18:5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 28 of Acts 18, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ.
This is exactly how he proved that this was the promised Christ from the scriptures. That he was the fulfillment of what God promised Adam. The virgin will conceive a seed and he will crush the head of the serpent. The promise that was given to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The promise that was given to David that from his loins would come an everlasting king. But what was the response to the Lord Jesus Christ by and large? By and large, of all the multitudes that followed him, what was the response of those that read the Bible and hear this? Well, exactly the response that the Apostle Paul receives. Look what we are told in Acts chapter 18. Just listen to it. Paul vigorously refuted the Jews publicly from the scriptures, showing that Jesus is the Christ. What was their response? Well, listen to this. The next verse. But they opposed him and blasphemed. And when they did so, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Exactly as Jesus Christ had instructed his disciples to go preach the gospel, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. What the scriptures prove is that Jesus is the Savior, the one who paid the price for our sins, the seed of the woman whose heel the serpent will bruise but whose head he will crush, thus bringing salvation for us because he pays the penalty for our sins by dying on the cross. That Jesus is the son of Abraham through whom he will bring eternal blessings and universal blessing to every place, Jew and Gentile alike. That Jesus is the son of David, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What's your response to this? Well, you may not blaspheme. You may not oppose, but there is that internal lack of trust and bowing to this truth. And if you're in this condition, in the name of Jesus Christ and according to the word of God, we urge you not to delay. We plead with you, be reconciled to God while there is still time. We not only do that, we point to you the declaration of the Apostle Paul. God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe. Because this is the Christ. And this is what we must do. What about for us believers? See, this is how we grow in faith. Not by some ecstatic experience or by some inner personal convictions and by some inner religiosity. But it's through the word. You know how the book of Acts describes that the church grew and the word of God grew. It is through this word that the Lord Jesus Christ strengthened his disciples at the road to Emmaus. And so as we read these truths historically from Adam on, then we can have no doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's why we must call upon him. O Son of David, Son of Abraham, Son of Adam, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And it's in doing this and tracing it through the scriptures that we grow in strength and assurance and in faith. Well, secondly, we'll look at the baptism of Jesus Christ, verses 21 to 22. And in these two verses, 21 and 22, we're told clearly that Jesus Christ, who is God, takes on humanity. There's a sense in which we can use the word becomes, but there is a danger in saying that Jesus Christ became man. The danger is this, that he did not become from
God, from being God, he did not become man. But what he did was, he added humanity without losing his divinity, which is of course an impossible proposition. And then he stands in the place of the condemned sinner. That's what the baptism teaches us. First of all, you notice how God the Father declares that he is God. What does he say? That he is my beloved Son, the only begotten Son. Not created, but begotten. Just like him. And of course, all through the scriptures, we're told about his divinity. We're told in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 5:23, Jesus Christ declares that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That shows his equality. The Lord Jesus Christ declared, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's God. Therefore, we have the declaration of his divinity. He is very God of very God. Apostle Paul declares 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh. Justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So we must have no doubts, and we have to skip over this except mention these titles of the doctrines that we have mentioned, which is that he is the Son of God. This is my beloved Son. This is the uncreated, begotten, co-equal Son. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-existential. So that we worship him along with the Father. We are made children, but we are created children and adopted children. We are not co-equal with God. And we cannot be compared to the uniqueness of the begotten Son, who is God along with the Father and along with the Son. God manifested in the flesh. That's the first thing that we're told at his baptism. And against this background of his divinity, we're told what he did in his humanity for our salvation. First of all, he did what every true repentant person did. Notice how verse 21 opens. When all the people were baptized. Now who is this all the people? It's not everybody who came to John. We considered last time, in verses 7 to 20, that John actually sent people back who came for baptism. In fact, he was not kind or nice to them. And he said to the multitudes, verse 7, that came out to be baptized by him. So these are Jewish people who know something about the rite of baptism because it existed even in the old covenant. Washings and so on. He said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So you can be sure he didn't baptize them. And they wouldn't want to be baptized by him after that kind of response. But when all the people, who is all the people? People who repented and people who showed fruit of repentance. All of them were baptized. It's the most important doctrine. Only two ordinances in the New Testament. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. All were baptized. Jesus Christ said, go into all the world, baptizing them. All the world. But what is so amazing is, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. Oh, we should bow here with worship and adoration. He needed no repentance. He needed no baptism. But he does it for you and me. He stood in our place. So that he would take the sinner's place and become our sin bearer. And therefore he is baptized. When we read
of his incarnation, when we read of his living as a man, when we read of his baptism, we must bow in humble adoration of his great condescension, how low he stooped and put himself in the place of vile sinners so that he might save them. There might be someone here who already trusts in the Lord, but has never taken this public step. If the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven and would stand in your place, will he not also take this public step? If you're a young person and you delay this, you could live the rest of your life like this. Jesus stepped into the waters of the Jordan, muddied and dirtied by all those who were baptized before him, symbolizing the filth into which he came and for which he was baptized. He was baptized for me. And therefore, as Jesus Christ himself commanded, be baptized. And then we read, as he was baptized, he prayed, and the heaven was opened. And this is, of course, a unique time, a singularly unique time, never to be repeated. But you know, the truth of this is astounding, which we need to grasp. When we pray in the name of Jesus Christ to God the Father, according to the Word of God, nothing less than the fact remains that heaven is open to us. That's why we must be at every prayer meeting, if you're able. Because there we gather as God's people so that we have access to heaven as a people of God. This is one of the essential characteristics of all those who repent and were baptized, Acts 2:42. Devoted to the doctrine, devoted to the prayers, devoted to the breaking of bread, and devoted to the local church, the fellowship, so that there is a commitment. Of course, some are not able to, and you have to take that into account, of course. I'm not speaking to anyone in particular. But the heavens are open. Don't you realize that when we meet together on the Tuesday prayer meetings, beloved, heaven is open to us. When we open our Bibles, there is a specific and special command and promise to the public prayers. It's what is meant by walking with God in a worthy manner. Thirdly, Jesus is anointed by God the Spirit to accomplish his work of salvation. He's always had the Spirit of God, but this is a special anointing without measure so that he might accomplish the work of salvation. From the incarnation to the resurrection, he was led by the Spirit. But here is a special anointing. And then lastly, note the highest of the revelations regarding God. You notice in verses 21 and 22, God in all three persons are present. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is so important, isn't it? As the fathers have told us, and as we know ourselves, people, even Christian people, reduce Christianity to just one person, or two persons, or emphasize one more than the other. See, anything other than a Trinitarian worship of God is incomplete and sub-Christian at worst. And therefore, as the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, we must glorify the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. Let me close with some simple and straightforward applications. The complete involvement of the triune God is clearly seen here on behalf of the sinner. God the Father is present at this crucial time. In fact, it declares in a special way that his Son, he is beloved to him because he is undertaking this work of salvation for us. Beloved to him in all ages, for all time. He was face to face with God. But in this particular context, he has a special love for him that he would go to the cross to redeem a people whom the Father had allocated to him. God the Father is involved in the accomplishment of our salvation. God the Son is involved in obedience to his Father and in love of his Father and in love for the people whom he has given him. And then God the Spirit, anointing him, guiding him, strengthening him, taking him to the place of the temptation. This is what gives us confidence in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit undertakes to save sinners. Confidence is not because we feel well at one time or we have some claim to some sort of spiritual experience. They come and go, and even the unbelieving people have had spiritual experiences. Judas is one. A prophet like Balaam, whose prophecy is given to us, influenced by the Holy Spirit. Oh no, confidence is in what God has done for us in saving grace. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I was reading recently about a great Scottish minister in the 19th century who was dying, and he was suffering from lack of assurance. And another minister, who was also a very able minister, who was his friend, came to him and said to him, "Sir, remember the Spirit's assurances to you in the past." And this man who was dying said, "I remember far more, and I'm far more certain of the Spirit's word of promise to me than all the experiences I have had." Isn't that true? What's the guarantee of your experience, and what do you base it upon? If it's not upon the word of God, it's the promises of God with which we live and by which we should die. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has undertaken to save us. Secondly, it should be the basis of our assurance that we will not fall. If we are repenting and we are trusting and we are bringing forth fruits of righteousness in keeping with righteousness, with correlative obedience, not perfect, but ongoing pattern of obedience, then we can be absolutely sure that what God has begun, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's the only way of assurance. Hopefully we'll come to 2 Peter, if God gives us life. He tells us how to know, how to make your calling and election sure. It's the only true way of assurance. God's commitment to carry us, certainly. And the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is working not only for my salvation, but to secure my salvation. The Holy Spirit seals us to the day of redemption. God the Father has us in the palms of his hand, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And so does the Lord Jesus himself. No one can snatch you out of my hands. So what must we do? Well, we must bow in adoration, rejoice in him. And our hymn that we are going to sing is an apt response. Glory, glory everlasting. Be to him who bore the cross, who redeemed our souls by tasting death, the death deserved by us. And then, of course, glory to the Father who gave us the Son, and the Spirit who illumines us and keeps us until the day of redemption. So let us give glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in full confidence, not because of our sanctification, not because of our Christian works, not because of some internal assurance, but because God himself, the triune Jehovah, undertakes to save us to the uttermost. Amen and amen. Well, let's respond by singing.